Last night I was looking for a picture of Joshua that I could put on the screen to begin the sermon. This is supposed to be Joshua. It's a little fuzzy, but it's the best I could find. But this is supposed to be Joshua at Mount Ebal when he renewed the covenant with Israel. And as I was looking for that picture online, I saw something that I don't normally read the news parts, but I saw something news about $125,000 found. And I had to look at the story. Joe Cornell is 52. He lives in Fresno, California. He's been going to the Salvation Army there because he's been attending their rehab unit there to help him overcome his addictions to alcohol. He's been out of a job for some time. And as he was volunteering at Salvation Army, watering the trees, he looked down the street and he saw this orange bag in the middle of the street and cars swerving around it. He went down the street thinking it might have been somebody who lost a bag as they were coming to the Salvation Army. He opened it and looked in, and there were stacks and stacks of $100 bills. He took it out of the street, went to a place on the side and began to try and count it as best he could, and he quickly discovered its worth. And he said later that he kind of did the bad devil, good angel thing. You know what he's referring to. Go ahead, nobody will know. Yeah, but you will know. Go ahead, nobody will know. It'll be okay. What if I get caught? Go ahead. You know the routine. But he decided he couldn't keep it. Because how could he look his grandchildren, or something to this effect, how could he look his grandchildren in the eye? How could he live knowing that his grandchildren saw and knew what he did? And so he turned the money in. And for those of you who would be anxious and curious to know, yes, the armor company did give him $5,000 as well as a $5,000 donation to Salvation Army. Why do I use this story? Because when we're talking about the blessings from obedience and the curses from disobedience a little bit this morning. Before we do, we've been in a series on preparation for the promised land. Preparation for the promised land. And throughout this series, we've discovered that God promised to give Israel the land. God promised to give Israel the land, and I think I left my remote in my office. God promised to give Israel the land. And he promised to give them the land because they couldn't get the land themselves. He promised to be with them. He promised that his presence would go with them. And he let them know that his power would win their battles as they sought to conquer Canaan. And so, I know you've heard that before, and you may be saying, Pastor Gary, when are you going to quit telling us that? And my answer is, I'm not. I'm not, for a very good reason. Because it keeps coming up over and over and over again in Joshua, from beginning to end. I'm not, for a second very good reason. Because we're talking about preparation for the promised land. And the way they prepared for the promised land was by the continual reminder of God that he would give them the land, that he would be with them, and that they would win the battle because he would fight the battle. He would provide the power. 2 weeks ago, we looked at lessons from losing. Thank you, Greg. We looked at lessons from losing. We saw that sin prevents God's blessing. The story of Achan, where Achan's sin kept them from, from moving forward and winning the battle at Ai. We saw that our focus must remain on God, that Joshua and Israel forgot to ask God what their next move should be, forgot to ask God to go with them, forgot to ask God how he wanted them to operate, and they experienced a loss in their battle. We saw that repentance restored God's favor. We saw that when Joshua put on sackcloth and ashes and said, "Lord, we were wrong," we saw that God, they were restored to favor with God, and then they went back up to Ai and won the battle. And we saw that ultimately that which showed their repentance to be true was their concern for God's reputation. What would happen if they would lose the battle and the people and the nations of Canaan would say, "Who is their God after all?" See, you need to understand something about the Old Testament. If you don't understand this, things in the Old Testament won't make sense. Whether we like it or not, whether it fits our modern concept or not, it's the way things were. Back then, if you were a nation, I'll pick on Patty Rent, she's my friend. Patty is the queen of a country, and I'm a king of another country. And we go to war, and Patty's country wins. That means her God is stronger than my God. If I win, it means my God is stronger than her God. And so God had to condescend in a way to the way people believed about things in order to get their attention. That may bother you somewhat, but it helps explain a whole lot about what took place in the Old Testament. You see, I think we fail to realize sometimes the problem God has in getting through to us. We are limited by time and space. We are limited by a pea brain compared to his omniscience. We are limited by our compassion versus his compassion. We are limited by our unrighteousness versus his righteousness. We're even limited by our righteous view of things versus his righteous view of things. We're limited by our conditional love versus his unconditional love. We're limited by our sense of justice versus his sense of justice. And so Joshua prays and pleads in chapter 7. He says, "God, these nations are going to look at this defeat and they're going to say, your God is no longer the God who brought you through the Red Sea. Your God is no longer the God who brought you through the Jordan River. Your God is no longer the God who destroyed Jericho. Your God has left you. Your God has abandoned you." It would embolden the nations in Canaan to come up against Israel. And they said, Joshua said, "Lord, please restore us. Please speak out. Please do something to restore your character." Listen, or vindicate your character. I can't help but stop here for a second. In the last days, it's going to be all about God's character, isn't it? In the last days, it's all going to be about who God is and what God's like. In the last days, it's going to be about, are we serving a God of love or are we serving a God of power? Are we serving a God of compassion or are we serving a God of revenge? Are we serving a God who cares about us? Or are we serving a God who's aloof from us? Joshua's plea for God to vindicate his character should be your plea and my plea as we prepare for the promised land. God, vindicate your character through us. That's a tall order. That's a big responsibility. Some may balk at that and say, "Wait a minute, who are we to think that we can vindicate God's character? Can't God do that himself?" But there is this problem called sin, and there is this plan of salvation. And people on earth are going to understand who God is by the people who understand who God is. Do you see the point? Do you see the point? And today we're going to learn lessons from conquest. Lessons from conquest. Turn to me with me to Joshua chapter 8 in verse 1. This is just before the fall of Ai. The Lord says one more time to Joshua, it's page 183 in your pew Bible, The Lord says one more time to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai." If there is a continuation from last week or 2 weeks' sermon, the sermon 2 weeks ago, this is it. Even though they had blown it, when they repented, God worked in their behalf. He said, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed. I will go with you." And so they went and they fought at Ai, and there was an ambush. We talked about that. And there was the sin of Achan. And after the fall of Achan, and when then there was the fall of Ai. When it fell, he says, "I will be with you." They raised an ambush, and they won the battle. And after they won the battle, if you'll turn over to verse 30 of chapter 8, after they won that battle, they made a trip. They took a vacation. They went to camp meeting. They went and journeyed. They went and journeyed to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now, you can't see this very well, so I'll try and highlight it. Jericho, can you even see it up there? I don't think it's even getting through. There it is. Jericho is here. Ai is here. And 20 miles up, here's Mount Gerizim in the south and Mount Ebal to the north, and the Shechem Valley is here. The Israelites, all of them, journeyed 20 miles to go there because Moses, in chapter 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy, Moses had told them they should go there and renew the covenant with God. They go 20 miles through enemy territory, and no one comes out to oppose them. Does anybody see the hand of God in that at all? 20 miles walking with men, women, and children, and no one opposes them. I don't know about you. Any other situation, they're never getting there without some kind of confrontation. Would they? Would they? No. So they go this 20 miles, and it is there that they renew the covenant, and they do that by half of the group being up at Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, and half of them being on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. They read the law and they proclaim, "Those who obey the law, they will be blessed. Those who disobey the law, they will be cursed." And Joshua set up an altar where they offered burnt offerings and sacrifice and peace offerings. And he wrote on that side of that altar the entire law. Guess which mountain the altar was built on. It says it plainly, but somehow I overlooked that in my readings of Joshua through the years. It wasn't on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. He erected it, and they sacrificed on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. The mount where they read, "If you disobey, you will be cursed." Why did he put it there? Because he knew that Israel would need to understand that we are brought into peace through with God when we blow it. He knew that Israel would need to understand that they could have their sins forgiven when they erred. He knew that they would need to understand there was hope even if they disobeyed God. Not because God winks at sin, but because God has a sacrifice for sin. There should be at least one or two amens for that one. Not because they deserved it, but because of his great love for them. That doesn't mean that we can say, "Okay, he's going to forgive me, so I'll do what I want to do and ask forgiveness later." That's not what it's talking about at all. But it is reality. And God says, told Joshua, erect the altar, and erected it on Mount Ebal because God's people needed to know there is a sacrifice for sin. And even though we experience and we disobey God at one point, there is still hope in spite of that. That was true then, it is true today. There are still blessings for obedience. There is simply the consequences of our actions. If you don't steal, you don't go to jail. If you steal and get caught, you will go. Right? There are consequences to actions. If you do that which is right, you can live at peace with yourself. If you do something wrong and you know it's wrong and nobody else knows it's wrong, you still have your conscience to deal with. You still have your sleepless nights. You still have your moments of worrying about whether or not you're going to be found out. The blessings and the curses are part of the consequences of our actions. But the blessing and the curses are also part of God's blessing upon those who obey and God's curses upon those who disobey, not because he is a vengeful God, but because sin exacts a price, whether we like it or not. And so they go there and they renew. There is an ongoing renewal that takes place. They renew the covenant with God. And later we will see in chapter 10, where in chapter 10 and verse 43, it says, Joshua returns all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal after they finish the conquest of the southern Canaan. God returns to Gilgal at the camp. Why? Because God's people need time to be restored physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and so do we. Ongoing renewal is something that must take place if we are going to make it through to Canaan, our heavenly Canaan, isn't it? Ongoing renewal takes place through Bible study, prayer, meditation. Ongoing renewal takes place as we are focusing on God and who he is and what he will do. Ongoing renewal is not an option. It is essential. Ongoing renewal is not a luxury. It is a necessity. Ongoing renewal is not something we do because we have to. It's something we do because we recognize who God is and the role that he plays in our lives. And we recognize that without him, life has no meaning. And so, lessons from the conquest. Lesson number one is there must be ongoing renewal if we are to make it through. The second lesson is that there will be opposition. There was the opposition of those who were at Ai. And then there's a whole group of people. It's found in chapter 10. There's a group of people called the Gibeonites in chapter 9. And the Gibeonites hear about the things that are happening and how the Israelites come across the Jordan. And they heard what happened ultimately at Ai, and they're afraid. And they say, your God is a strong God. Your God is a great God. And we know that he's told you that you cannot mingle with us. And so they go to great lengths to create a deception. They find a group and they put old clothes on them. They take some bread that is moldy and old and ready to be thrown out and stale. They take wineskins that are old and ready to be tossed aside. And they go on a trip to find the Israelites, and they come to Joshua, and he says, where are you from? And they said, we're from a distant land. Look at our shabby clothing. Look at our stale bread. This was fresh from the oven when we left home, 3 miles away. Look at the dusty clothes. Look at the wineskins that are old. We've heard about your God. We've heard about your power. We're not seeking anything. We just ask that you would make an oath with us. You would make an oath with us and you would not destroy us. And Joshua says, are you sure? Yes, we're sure. Okay, let's make the oath. And then they find out they were deceived. One of the ways we will face opposition is through deception, which is why we need the constant renewal and the constant relationship with God so that we recognize deception when it's there. Now, it may bother some people, and I understand why. It may bother some people about what the Gibeonites were afraid of. They'd heard about the fact that Israel had destroyed the people of Jericho, all but Rahab. They heard about the fact that all the Aites were destroyed. And they heard about what happened on the way to the promised land. It's something called the ban, where they are given over to total destruction. And we scratch our heads and we say, why would God allow that? That's cruel. Men, women, and children. How does that happen? As I've already explained, part of it was the culture. When you went to war, that's what you did. Doesn't make it right, but that's what happened. Don't have to like it, but it's what happened. The second reason that the ban was used was these people had rejected God. They had the opportunity to follow God. They could have done as Rahab had done, saying, I'm switching sides. I'm no longer going to worship my gods. I'm going to worship the God of Israel. Please, let me join you. The Gibeonites didn't do that. They deceived Joshua. They were not destroyed, by the way. Those in the southern kingdom were. Those in the northern kingdom were. But I want you to notice, it was because the cup of their indignation of God was filled up. It was because of their own immorality and what their gods taught that God had to deal with them so well. They were not going to turn around and repent. They had reached the point of no return. My answers to that dilemma may not ease your concern a whole lot. I understand. All I can do is trust that the God who knows it all, the Father who really knows best, will one day be able to explain it completely to us. At the end of time, there will be the wicked who will be completely destroyed. And maybe one other reason is it shows us that that is what happened to people who reject God ultimately. They are destroyed. At the end of time, they will be destroyed so that sin will be done away with. Going back to the conquest, the second thing you will notice about opposition is that it comes in different forms. There is the deception of the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites came and they said, please protect us. And then the Israelites were mad at Joshua and they said, how come you're protecting them? You shouldn't have entered into that covenant. He said, I know we did, but we gave them an oath by the name of our God and we must honor that. We must be people of integrity. We must honor that. And so instead of destroying them, he said, you are always going to serve us. And here's what's interesting. The Gibeonites who had deceived the Israelites were used to supply wood for the altar of the sanctuary. They were used to supply the wood that would burn the sacrifice. They were used to be around that which would describe God's plan of salvation visually. They had another form of opposition. In chapter 10, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard about Joshua capturing Ai and about the destruction that had taken place. And so he formed a union with four other kings, and they were powerful. And they said, let's go down. We heard that the Gibeonites have turned against us, and they become a traitor, and they've aligned themselves with the Israelites. Let's go destroy them. The Gibeonites heard about it, and they sent a quick note to Joshua by a messenger. Save us. You promised in the pact you would save us. And Joshua says, okay, if that's what you want, that's what we promised, we will do it. And Joshua goes, and he seeks God's guidance. Verse 8, the Lord of chapter 10, the Lord says to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. They marched all night to Gilgal, it says. And then notice verse 10 of chapter 10, the first way God worked for them, for the Israelites, and this is part of the next point, God works miraculously. God sends a panic into the camp. Before the Israelites even get there, and he strikes this alliance of nations. He strikes them, and they flee. And while they're going down, it says, large hailstones comes down upon them and strikes them, and many of them die. And then they flee even farther. And Joshua knows that it's not going to be able to finish the job of taking care of them before the sun goes down, so he makes that command, sun stand still, moon stand still. I can't explain it, nor can you. It says the sun didn't go down that day. How would Joshua know to command the sun to stand still if the Holy Spirit hadn't given him indication it was okay to do so? We wonder about the miracles of Jesus in his life. It wasn't because he had special intuition as the Son of God. It was because the miracles he performed was done through the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice the sun stands still. He finishes the conquest of the southern Canaan. They go on from city to city, and it doesn't say how they conquered each day. It just says they kept going because now they'd learned their lesson. Now they'd learned that they had to trust God every single step of the way if they were to end up conquering the promised land. Chapter 11, they come to the northern kingdom, the northern Canaan. And there Jabin, king of Hazor, hears about it, and he sends out to other kings in that area, and they have a whole alliance, and they are a multitude of people, and they have chariots, and they have horses, and they are a force to be reckoned with. There is nothing Israel can do to oppose them. That's the point. How do you fight chariots and horses on foot? They are outnumbered. And what it says about what takes place in northern Canaan is this in verse 8. It simply says, the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. The Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. And then they struck them. We don't know how. We don't know what miracle was performed. We don't know if it was panning again. But once that took place, they just went from town to town, and it says that they were victorious because God was going with them. Throughout the stories of the conquest of Canaan, the theme that keeps taking place is that God works miraculously in Israel's behalf. Not only that, but he used different methods. We've already talked about that. He didn't want them relying on one method, because if they relied on the method, they wouldn't rely upon him. Why is this so important? It's so important because as we look to what it means to prepare for the promised land of heaven, we need to be in the same boat, in the same place. We need to experience the same things the Israelites did. We must have an ongoing renewal in our relationship with God. We must know that there will be different people and different things to oppose us. The things that tempt me may not tempt you. My temptation might be this, your temptation might be that. We're all different. How we overcome may even be different. You say, well, I thought we have to overcome through God's power. Yes, of course. For many years, I conducted stop smoking clinics. For many years as pastor, I've dealt with people who came to know Jesus and wanted to overcome smoking. And what I discovered was this. There are some people, they knelt down and prayed, and they said, God, take away this from me. And they got up from their knees, and they had not a single urge afterwards. And we said, praise God. I know of other people who struggled, who tried different things and still prayed and asked God for guidance. And it was a struggle, and finally they overcame. Knew of a dear man who struggled all his life, and he got lung cancer and he died. I'm glad I'm not judged, but I knelt with him and I prayed and I heard his plea. Why didn't he overcome? I cannot tell you from my talks with him that he distrusted God or didn't believe in God. I can't tell you that he didn't have enough faith. I just know that in the struggle against sin, we all face our temptations differently. Please, I am not trying to say it's okay to keep on sinning and just give up. That dear man did not. What I'm saying is this. If you're one of those in your struggle against sin and God gave you an immediate victory, praise him. But don't use that as a club over someone else's head to tell them they're not as good a Christian as you are. Do you get my point? Because I also know people who overcame their struggle with cigarettes immediately, but had an awful temper, and that wasn't gone yet. And they struggled with that. Do you hear what I'm trying to suggest and say? We struggle against, not against flesh and blood, but there are many different forms of opposition. There are many ways the devil gets at us, and he knows each one of our Achilles' heels. He knows our weaknesses, and he knows that which we struggle against. And the same Jesus who said that he will be with us and send the Spirit to be with us said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Finally, the last lesson from the conquest is found in chapter 11. It's found in chapter 11. It's found towards the end. Verse 21, Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim. Those are the giants. That's his last conquest. He struck down the Anakim in verse 21 of chapter 11. There was none of the Anakim left on the land. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it to as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotment, and the land was at rest from war. The problem is, there still were parts that were unconquered. But God in his wisdom said, no, you stop the conquest here. It's time to rest. And remember in Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews, Paul, and I believe it to be Paul, Paul says, look, Israelites did not have a full and complete rest. There is a rest that remains. We look not towards another country of which we are citizens, but we look for a heavenly country whose builder and maker is God. That's the final rest. There was only a partial rest for the Israelites. There was a delay. They would not come to the complete building up of the kingdom of Israel until the time of David. There's a delay. As we're looking to the promised land of heaven, we have to admit there's a delay. We thought Jesus would come long before this, but he hasn't. We thought Jesus would be here by now, but he's not, at least not in the second coming. So do we give up and say, well, he hasn't come by now. It's been so long in the Adventist movement. Ever since 1844, we thought he was coming. No. There's a delay. Jesus told there would be one. And yet, while we're waiting for that delay, whether we see Jesus come in our lifetime or after we die, while we're waiting for the delay, we must learn the lessons of winning from Joshua. We must learn the lessons of losing from Joshua. We must learn the lessons of the conquest from Joshua. And those lessons are always comes back to this. God has said, I will give you your salvation. And he alone can. God has said, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth, and he will. God has said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. In Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, there is a disputed phrase in the Lord's Prayer that most Bibles do not put in. It's the very end. For yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. In Jesus' life, whenever he did something, he always gave God the glory. Always. And whether that phrase is there in the Lord's Prayer or not, it's found in the rest of the prayer, actually. It's a reminder that whatever happens in our life, God is to get the credit, not us. We recognize our need to depend on him and not ourselves. There's not a single person who will make it to the kingdom because of what they have done. They will make it to the kingdom because God will have given the victory. Because only he can. I don't know about you, But as I study this book of Joshua, as I look and as I read, I may not be able to answer all the questions about what happens to those and why did God have to destroy everyone. I don't have all the answers to that, but I do know this. The same God who promised them, I will be with you and I will give you the land, is the one who's promised, I will be with you and I will give you your heavenly home. The same God who promised, I will be with you always, it says, I will be with you to the end. The same God who says, my power will accomplish it, is the same God who gave us the Holy Spirit and who accomplishes it through his power. I do not apologize for being redundant, because learning to depend upon God and not ourselves is the hardest lesson we have as human beings. We buy into the slogan, if it's going to be, it's up to me. And while that's true in some arenas of life when it comes to salvation, it is not true at all. Not at all. I hope you're finding courage as you think about what it means, because there will be difficult times ahead. There will be difficult things to do. We will experience difficulties as brought out in the book of Revelation and what Jesus said in Matthew 24. But through it all, God said, I will be with you. That is what will see us through, is it not? Lessons from conquest. Lessons from conquest. God is the Lord of hosts. That means he is the God of armies. That means he is the ultimate commander-in-chief. And what's amazing is that he will use you and he will use me to accomplish his purposes if we allow him to, just as he used the Israelites of old. Are you willing to allow him to use you to extend his kingdom of grace to those around you? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the lessons from Joshua. Thank you for your promise to be with us and to give us victory. Thank you that we can trust you and know that your power is sufficient, your grace is sufficient. May we depend more and more upon you each day and less upon ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.